Good morning. It's good to be with you again. It's a privilege to be with you, particularly to preach God's word to you on the Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to be among the saints who gather to worship on the Lord's Day with God's people. As most of you know, last Sunday was my first Sunday preaching here at Cow Creek Church as your new preaching pastor. And as a result, remember that I expressed to you my intention to sort of launch my preaching ministry here with two sermons addressing two themes, which I believe the Scripture declares to be foundational to our life together as Christians. And the first theme, you remember, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of what God has done to save us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you might have remembered that last week I mentioned that the second theme is the Christian's call to holiness. That is, the life of obedience to Christ, which the gospel calls us to. Now, these two themes, the gospel and holiness, or you might say Christian faith and Christian practice, are foundational to our life together as a church of Jesus Christ, not just according to Jeremy, but I believe according to the Scripture. And therefore, as I said last week, by God's grace, I intend for these two foundational themes to be foundational of my preaching ministry to you going forward from here. Last week, I opened up the first of those two themes, the gospel of Jesus Christ from Romans 3, 21 through 26. This week, I want to address the second theme, that is the theme of the Christian's call to holiness from Galatians 5, 16 through 25. But before we actually read that text, we want to pray, and then I want to introduce, put some biblical background in place before we actually get into that text. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. We need you to work in our souls by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that this word that we are studying, your word, is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it judges the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So we pray that by your word, you would speak to us, you would judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, you would challenge us and convict us, as well as encourage and strengthen us for holiness, for the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Now, before we actually read this text that I mentioned, Galatians 5, 16 through 25, I want to lay out this biblical backdrop in which Paul's words in this text actually make sense. So first, a biblical backdrop to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Now, we talked last week about how the Bible does not share the optimistic view of mankind that is so commonplace in our culture today. Rather, the Bible speaks very unabashedly about the profound wickedness of humanity. So, for instance, the psalmist says in Psalm 14, 1 and 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." In addition to this, we must also understand that while the Bible doesn't deny the fact, okay, that external influences play a role in man's wickedness, yet in the end, the Bible affirms that the ultimate cause of man's wickedness is not outside of him, but it's actually inside of him instead. So you remember Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Jesus just explains this perfectly. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." In other words, in order to sum it up, the Bible tells us that human beings do wicked things because they have wicked hearts. They are, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, and notice this, by nature, children of wrath. So the Apostle Paul describes it more fully this way. According to Paul, every human being is born with a corrupt human nature as a result of Adam's sin. That is the very unpopular and controversial doctrine of original sin. So Paul put it in Romans 5:19, and listen to the profound clarity of these words. By the one man's disobedience, there's Adam's sin, the many, humanity, were made sinners. The corrupt human nature, which every one of us has been born with, Paul calls the flesh. And the flesh, that is the corrupt human nature, is filled with evil desires, which love sin and hate what is righteous in God's sight. And in case the case of the natural man, the man who doesn't have the regenerating work of God within him, in his case, the corrupt desires of the flesh actually enslave him so that he's unable to do what is right. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Rather, as Paul puts it in Titus 3:3, in their natural state, human beings are slaves to various passions and pleasures. However, the Bible also tells us good news. It tells us that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to liberate fallen human beings, both from the penalty for their record of sin and also from the power of their sinful nature, the flesh. The prophets, you remember if you go back into the Old Testament, the prophets had spoken of a day that was coming when God was going to make a new covenant with His people, and that the blessings of this covenant would not only be the forgiveness of sins, but would also be the transformation of hearts by the Holy Spirit. So you remember, in God's new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, not the only one, but in that particular promise, He said, "For I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sin no more." But He also said, "And I will put My law within them." And instead of writing it on tablets of stones, this time I'm going to write it on their very hearts. And then, of course, we know that hundreds of years later, when Jesus, in that upper room, held the cup aloft at the Last Supper, on the night that He was betrayed, He said, "This, the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood." And indeed, when He died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day, He inaugurated, He began the new covenant, and He secured the blessings of the new covenant, which Jeremiah and other prophets have spoken of, for all those who would believe in Him. So in His death, we talked about it last week, in His death upon the cross, Jesus offered Himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the full penalty for their sins in their place so that their guilt could be removed forever. And having secured their forgiveness, He rose from the dead, He returned to heaven, and then He poured out the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon His people, as we see happen in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit would regenerate the hearts of His people and fill them with new holy desires so that they might be both willing and therefore able to obey the commands of God, as the prophet Jeremiah foretold, so that Jesus could say, "If you love Me, you will obey My commands." And this is the hope of every human being condemned and enslaved to sin. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, this is your hope. Jesus Christ can save you from the penalty and from the power of your sin through what He accomplished in His death and in His resurrection. So I quote to you the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who we know the New Testament says will give you a new heart that is freed from the enslaving power of sin." Now, as Christians here, brothers and sisters, We then are the new covenant community of God's people. And we have therefore been redeemed from our former guilt and our former slavery to corrupt desires. We have been forgiven by the blood of our Savior shed upon the cross for our sins. We have been liberated from the enslaving power of our corrupt desires by the Spirit whom God has sent into our souls. As Paul described it so beautifully in Titus chapters 2 and 3. God has saved us through Jesus Christ, Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How could that be? Except by the power of the Holy Spirit. How did God purify us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Brothers and sisters, that is who you are as Christians. And yet something else needs to be said, right? Something else needs to be said here to complete the picture, because you see, every Christian in this room knows that sin is still very much a part of our lives, isn't it? Yes, we know that having put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that our hearts have been truly changed by the Holy Spirit. If we're a Christian here, we know that we no longer are who we once were in the flesh apart from God. We have new hearts, hearts that have been sanctified. We truly do say that we love righteousness and we hate sin at the very core of our being. And yet at the same time, we know, don't we, that sin still remains within us. And so we continue to struggle with those sinful desires of the corrupt human nature. And sometimes that struggle can be incredibly difficult. In other words, as Christians, we all live every day in this tension between the new man, which the Holy Spirit has created within us, that is being renewed into the image of Jesus Christ, and what Paul calls the old man that we inherited from Adam, which is filled with corrupt desires that entice us to sin. We live in a tension. In other words, as Christians, saved by grace, saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we now experience a war going on within our souls between who we are now in Christ and who we were in Adam. The Holy Spirit has sanctified our hearts. He has called us now to be holy as he is holy, but the flesh continues to entice us to sin. And this war will continue until Christ returns and raises us from the dead, praise the Lord, in glorified bodies that will be free not only from the penalty of sin and not only from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin altogether. Now, that's the biblical background in which Galatians 5, 16 through 25 makes sense. Now, with that background in place, let's look then at that text where Paul teaches us how to live holy lives in the midst of this ongoing war with sin that we experience within our souls. So let's go and let's read Galatians 5, 16 through 25. And as we read this, remember, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Now, in this text, Paul does three things. Okay, first, He helps us to understand the war that we are experiencing within our souls as Christians. We've already gotten into a little bit of that. Second, he lays out the battle plan that we must follow in order to wage that war successfully. And then third, he illustrates what victory in this war will look like if we do so. So let me unpack each of those three elements with you this morning. First, the understanding that we need to have of this war. I wanted us to start with this point in terms of logical order here, but in order to do that, we have to skip verse 16 for a moment and look ahead to verse 17. There it says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, first of all, remember that Paul is speaking here of the experience of the Galatian Christians. So they have already experienced the forgiveness of their sins, the regeneration of their hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet notice, what we see here in Paul's description is that they still experience this great conflict within their souls. The language Paul uses here is the language of warfare. A battle is raging within them between, as it describes here, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. And of course, what Paul is describing here makes perfect sense against the biblical background that I laid out before. This warfare within a Christian is the result of the fact that God has begun his redemptive work in our lives, but he hasn't yet completed it. Oh yes, he has already granted us new spiritual life. Remember how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We've already experienced, in other words, a spiritual resurrection of our souls at our conversion. Yes, God has already begun a work of new creation. You know, remember it says that at the end he's going to make all things new. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's already begun within our souls. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our old corrupt nature, which we inherited from Adam, in other words, has been definitively crucified, like Paul says, put to death. And God has created within us a new man, which is being renewed into the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And yet, even though God has already begun his redemptive work in our life in that way, yet his work has not yet been brought to completion. We are, as it were, a work in progress. Now, it is a work which God will finish, right? God isn't like us who start projects and then leave them undone and our wives are continuing to tell us to finish the project. God's not like that. He started a project. He will finish it. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But he hasn't done so yet. And he won't do so, as Paul says, until the day of Jesus Christ arrives, when he will raise us from the dead in glory. In the meantime, we live in this tension between what you might call the inauguration of our redemption at conversion and the consummation of our redemption at the resurrection. And this tension is marked by an all-out war between that part of us which is already redeemed and that part of us which is not yet redeemed. And this is what Paul is describing here in verses 16 through 17. And so as Christians, that part of us which has been redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the new self, now loves God and desires to please him, but that part of us which has yet to be redeemed by the Spirit, the flesh, continues to lust after sin. And thus there is this battle going on between the corrupt desires of our old nature, which still lurks in us like a terrorist seeking to destroy us, and our new nature, this this new regime, the Holy Spirit who reigns within us and is regenerating our, renewing our souls. And these two forces are in opposition to one another. And make no mistake, the Spirit is the victor. And the flesh is a defeated foe. But the battle isn't over yet. And it will continue this way until the Lord returns and redeems every last vestige of our humanity through resurrection, even as He, as it says in Revelation 21, makes all things new, thereby in Psalm 110, bringing every last enemy under His feet. So brothers and sisters, you see what I'm doing? I'm helping you to understand by the Scriptures the war that you experience within your souls between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And as you understand that, brothers and sisters, it should show us that we should not expect this Christian life thing to be easy. We should not expect it to be easy to live a holy life, the holy life that God requires. It is war. The Christian life and the struggle for holiness, brothers and sisters, is like being in one of those battle scenes in Braveheart. Paul describes this battle in graphic terms in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Kill or be killed. You see, the Christian life involves actively striving to kill the sin which remains within us by the power of the Spirit, because as John Owen put it, if we are not killing sin, it will be killing us. There is no sitting on the sideline in this war. You cannot stop. It is a life and death struggle all the way to the end of your life. Now, along these same lines, brothers and sisters, as we come now to understand the war that we experience within our souls, it also helps us to see that we ought not to be surprised by the fact, brothers and sisters, that we have all kinds of ugly, sinful desires and thoughts coming out from within us. You know, some people get freaked out at the corrupt desires and thoughts that they find within them. And because they think that there must be just something wrong with you. There is something wrong with you. It's called the flesh. But because they don't understand that, they get freaked out. They become crippled by shame. They think that they're weird. No one else understands and experiences these things. They start shutting down. They start withdrawing from others. And they question, am I even really a Christian? I can't believe these things are going on in my soul. But brothers and sisters, let me comfort you. What did you expect? The flesh is not just a little bad, it's totally depraved. It is corrupt, it is an engine producing all manner of perversity. Now that doesn't mean that you're a Christian, the fact that you have those corrupt desires and thoughts. It just means you're still a sinner, and Christ hasn't completed the work of redemption in your life yet. And don't get me wrong, when you have those desires and thoughts, you can't serve them. You can't serve them because those are no longer who you are. But they will be with you. Different desires to different degrees throughout your life, but sinful desires are going to be there with you until the end. So don't be surprised by the fact that you have all manner of corruption within you. Just remember, those desires don't define who you are anymore. They belong to the old man. You are a new creature in Christ. Therefore, you are not to serve the flesh and its desires anymore. Now, finally, as we come to understand the war going on within us between the flesh and the Spirit, I think it should also teach us that not only are we not to be surprised by the experience of the war, but we should actually realize that it is this very experience which is one of the things that testifies to the fact that we've truly been born again. A person who is not a Christian will not experience that same struggle. Oh, a person who's not a Christian will often feel a sense of guilt over their sin. They will often feel a sense of just sorrow over the destructive consequences that their sin has produced in their life. But because someone who's not a Christian does not have the Spirit of God within him, filling him with new holy desires, he has no fundamental internal conflict with the fallen human nature like a Christian has. There's nothing within an unregenerate person to oppose the flesh. He is the flesh. So you see, if you do experience this raging war within you between the corrupt desires of the flesh and the new holy desires of the Spirit, then while you groan under the pressure of the conflict and while you grieve over the horrific nature of the desires and thoughts that come out of the flesh, yet you can also be encouraged that this conflict that you experience between your hunger and thirst for righteousness and the corruption of the flesh is a sign that you've been truly born again. So, having then helped us to understand the war that we experience within our souls as Christian, Paul now turns to lay out a battle plan that we are to follow in order to wage that war successfully. Okay, so second, the battle plan that we must follow in the war. Now, having established the fact that every Christian experiences this war within his souls between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, it becomes obvious that the holiness that Christ requires of us is going to require a fight. And this is why the Bible will often describe the Christian life, not some weird hocus-pocus stuff, but the Christian life as spiritual warfare. God has saved us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in order that we might be His holy people upon the earth. But walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called is going to require that we do battle against that part of our humanity which remains unredeemed, that part of us which Paul calls the flesh. Now the question then is, obviously, well, how do we do that? How do we wage successful spiritual warfare against our remaining corruption so that we might be growing in holiness? Well, the answer is back in verse 16. And there Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, as we look at this battle plan for waging war against the flesh that Paul gives us here, we see that it has two parts to it, one positive and one negative. So let's begin with the negative part first in this battle plan. In order to wage successful spiritual warfare against the flesh, we must not be gratifying its desires. Our flesh is filled with corrupt desires. In order to be holy, we have to renounce them, say no to them, not indulge them. Now, immediately, that tells us something very important about doing battle with the flesh. Brothers and sisters, focus on this point. It cannot be done at the mere superficial level of behavior. You cannot defeat the flesh simply by focusing on outward acts of sin, because those outward acts of sin are the product of corrupt inner desires. It is the desires of the flesh which are the root and the corrupt behavior which is the fruit. So to try and change your sinful behavior without dealing with your sinful desires is trying to weed your garden with the lawnmower. That ain't going to work. You can cut those weeds off at the surface all you want, but if you don't pull them up at the root, they're just going to keep coming back. Now, in terms of our spiritual life, we know how this works. We find ourselves being overindulgent in our eating, and so we simply go on a diet instead of dealing with the tendencies to indulge inordinate desires for pleasure and comfort, which are at the root of our overeating. Or a young man is entangled in pornography. He tries to combat it by, putting software on his computer, getting someone to hold him accountable, but never deals with this whole internal world within him in which he is habitually indulging the desires, sexually immoral desires of his flesh. Or we resolve in our hearts, that's it. I'm not going to blow up at my spouse or my children anymore. But we never deal with our practice of indulging these inordinate desires in our hearts for control, which when they go unmet, we blow up. You see, now let me clarify. Going on a diet, resolving not to blow up on your children, getting rid of your computer, those aren't bad things. They may actually be very useful tools in putting off your sin. But here's the point. They will never be effective apart from combating sin at the level of your desires. You must, as Paul put it in Romans 8:38, put to death the deeds of the body by refusing to gratify its sinful desires of the flesh, which are at the root of those deeds. That's the negative part of the battle plan for waging war against the flesh. Not gratifying the desires of the flesh, which produce all manner of unrighteous deeds. However, now, in and of itself, that negative part of the battle plan, which is often where we focus, it's not adequate in and of itself to actually attain holiness in our lives as Christians. Rather, it has to be accompanied by the positive part of the battle plan as well. Look back at verse 16 to see the positive part of the battle plan. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So, whereas the negative aspect of the battle plan is to not gratify the desires of the flesh, the positive part of the battle plan is to walk by the Spirit. Now, notice, the positive and negative parts of this battle plan are inseparably related. You can't actually have one without the other. It's like trying to, you know, take off one set of clothes without putting another on. You can't do it. So, if you are gratifying the desires of the flesh, you're not walking by the Spirit. If you are walking by the Spirit, you won't be gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's kind of like walking. You're either going to be going one direction or the other. You can't be going in both in the same time. So you have to have both aspects of this battle plan. Notice what it says, walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that term walk, it was a term that the Hebrews used to use often for as a sort of a metaphor for a lifestyle, right? So the term walk by the Spirit is sort of a Hebrew way of saying conduct your life in a way that's in accordance with the Spirit. That is, I think, with the leading of the Spirit. In other words, as you experience a conflict within you between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, follow the Spirit rather than the flesh. Give in to the desires of the Spirit rather than to the desires of the flesh. And there it is. That's the full battle plan, with both of its positive and negative aspects. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. To put it another way, flee the desires of the flesh, follow the desires of the Spirit. Spurn the desires of the flesh, submit unto the desires of the Spirit. Then we will wage a successful war against the flesh, and we will be living holy lives before God. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we must understand and believe about this is that we can do this. Paul is not speaking hypothetically here. He's not speaking about something that basically only like super apostles can do, or maybe only Jesus could do, although he didn't have a flesh. He's telling us how we can and must live as Christians. Do not submit to that lie from the devil that tells us that the fight against sin is hopeless. As soon as we start believing that lie, we're like a sitting duck in the middle of the battlefield. We've snatched defeat right from the jaws of the victory that Christ has given us. Brothers and sisters, we are not slaves to sin any longer. And this isn't just me, Jeremy, saying this. This is what God tells us in His Word. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Just one example. We know that our old self, our flesh, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin, the flesh, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Do you see? When we were united with Jesus Christ by the Spirit, we got a new master. Our slavery to our old sinful desires was definitively broken, and we were freed by the power of the Spirit to now serve Christ instead. Oh, we may give ourselves to serve the desires of the flesh for periods of time, and we may come under temporary bondage to them once again when we do this repeatedly. And there are also other factors that play into why we can find ourselves entangled in a particular sin and unable to get out. For instance, one of them is that God has ordained that we confess our sin to one another, and that other members of the body in Christ actually help us to get out from the snare of the devil. And maybe what it is that we know what we need to do, but our pride is keeping us from going and confessing our sin to our brother and receiving the help of the church. And maybe that's why we continue to be caught in sin's snare. But the fact remains, the power of sin to enslave us has been definitively broken. And we have the ability now by the Spirit to walk in His ways and to not gratify the desires of our flesh. And we have to believe that. It's a matter of faith. Finally, notice one more thing about the battle plan laid out in verse 16. When it says here, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Brothers, that word walk is a command. It's a command. Not abstract, it's a command to the Galatians, and because God's word is continually preserved and given to us as well, it's a command to you and me. And that means, hear me, we actually have to choose to put this battle plan into action. We have to choose to walk by the Spirit instead of gratifying the desires of the flesh. Don't hear me wrong. I'm a Calvinist. I understand it is God who is at work both in us, both to will and to do. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we still have to will and do. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't somehow step into our body and obey for us. The Spirit will enable us, and oh, that's our hope. But He will not do it for us apart from our action. God works through means. So brothers and sisters, make no mistake, if we take a passive attitude toward our sin, maybe it's because you become hopeless, maybe because you just, you know, you see the fruit of the Spirit, well, just naturally is going to happen in my life. If you take a passive attitude toward your sin will eat you alive. We must fight. That's what Paul's calling us to here. And we must be ruthless in our battle with the flesh. The flesh is going to be ruthless with us. We have to be willing to put its desires to death. And brothers and sisters, no sin is benign. No sin is harmless. Small compromises lead to big compromises. We must have a posture of opposition to sin wherever it manifests itself in our lives. And we must persevere in this fight unto the end. Even though we have to realize that our sinful desires will never be eradicated until the second coming. And we're still going to sin. We're still going to fail to do this perfectly. Yet I'm talking about the posture of our heart. Opposition to sin. Willingness to fight. Crying out to God, help me in this fight. So, having described the war that we experience within our souls as Christians, having laid out the battle plan we're to follow in order to wage this war successfully, Paul now illustrates what it will look like if we are victorious in this war against the flesh. So, third, the way victory looks in the war. So, in verses 19 through 24, then, the rest of the passage, Paul gives us two lists. And his purpose in giving us these lists is to illustrate what it actually looks like in practice to walk by the Spirit, as opposed to gratifying the desires of the flesh. One of the lists describes the type of works which are produced in a life that is indulging the desires of the flesh. In other words, the first list shows us what a carnal, fleshly life looks like. The second list describes the type of qualities which are produced in our life if we are following the lead of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. In other words, the second list shows us what a holy life looks like. It's a portrait of victory in this spiritual warfare against the flesh. And of course, brothers and sisters, these lists are not intended by Paul to just sort of be studied abstractly. Now, it's interesting. Let's just look at all the Greek words in these lists and determine what the fruits of the Spirit are. No, rather, these lists are given so that by them we might actually test the character of our own lives. Paul's saying, if you're truly walking by the Spirit, then your life should, from one degree or another, be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And if not, if you see instead a life that is just full of the practicing of the works of the flesh without repentance, in reality, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're walking by the flesh. So, the first list, verses 20 through 21. This list illustrates the types of works that will be produced when we gratify the desires of the flesh. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. When you look at this list, it can be broken down into, I would say, four general categories. There's sexual sins, there's religious sins, you might call them, relational sins, and then what you might call sins of excess. So, in the first category, sexual sins, it's sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual immorality is the word porneia, which in the New Testament refers broadly to all manner of sexual behavior that deviates from God's intended norm of sex between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. It could include things like adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, prostitution, and in our day we could add a whole number of other things, including pornography, etc. Impurity. This is an interesting word. It's a much broader word. It could include a whole range of immoral behavior, but most frequently it was used in the New Testament to refer in the realm of sexual sins. This was the word, however, that was used throughout the Old Testament to refer to uncleanness. So it carries this connotation of behavior, often sexual behavior, which defiled you and hindered your fellowship with God. Sensuality. Sensuality refers to, it's blatant. It's, you know, what you see in, for instance, a gay pride parade. Blatant, unrestrained, immoral behavior that's done without any sense of shame due to personal degradation or public indecency. And again, it was most often used in reference to sexual behavior. In the second category, religious activity, I'm calling it, are two things, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry simply refers, most basically, to the worship of other gods besides Yahweh, besides the God of the Bible. Now, of course, in Paul's mind, though, idolatry went beyond the mere overt worship of pagan deities. That was certainly included. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. But it could also refer, in Paul's mind, to covetousness, Colossians 3:5. Because, you see, at its core, idolatry involves giving the chief adoration, the chief devotion, the chief worship of your soul to anything other than God, any created thing rather than the Creator. Sorcery. It's an interesting word. It's the word pharmakeia in the Greek. Do you recognize it? And originally referred to the use of drugs. But in Paul's day, it came to refer to something more specific, to the use of drugs to do evil to people. So here we're in this dark world of magic arts, which may be more foreign to us, but was very common in the ancient world. You see that, for instance, in the church in Ephesus. Now, in the third category, relational sins, there's a whole list of things. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Brothers and sisters, clearly, the flesh has a field day in our interpersonal relationships. Enmity. That just refers to hostility between individuals or parties. It could be described all kinds of different hostilities. Often it was used to refer to sort of hostilities as a result of political or ethnic or religious differences. But of course it could refer to any kind of hostilities that occur between people. Strife. It refers to all kinds of quarreling, whether it's a verbal argument or physical altercation. Jealousy. In the negative sense, it can't be used positively in the Scripture. In the negative sense, it's that bitter resentment that one person has towards another when they see them enjoying good things that they don't have. The word translated fits of anger. It's a word which, again, when used in the negative sense, it refers to the type of explosive wrath that is generally short-lived, but very destructive. Rivalries. Refers to that base selfish ambition, which seeks to bring others down in order to promote yourself. And it often is what leads to parties and factions in society. We see it, obviously, between the Democrats and the Republicans in our political arena. Dissensions and divisions. Those are two terms that are virtually synonymous. They both refer to this breaking, this fracturing of relationships in a community that results from intentionally divisive and destructive activity. Envy. Like jealousy, but more intensely negative. F.F. Bruce, a famous New Testament scholar, put it this way. He said, it's a grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. And finally, this fourth category of, I'm calling it sins of excess, drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness, it's obvious what it is. It's the intoxication that results from just excessive use of alcohol. Orgies, probably not the right translation there. Probably better translate something like revelries, because it goes along with drunkenness in that it's just a word that describes and captures all the kind of wild stuff that goes along with drunkenness. At the end of the list, notice, Paul says, and things like these. In other words, this is just a sampling of the types of things that come out in our life when we are indulging the desires of the flesh. It paints a picture of the type of activities that characterize the lifestyle of one who's serving the flesh. Paul even says, the works of the flesh, they're evident. We know what they look like. And then notice that warning at the end of verse 21. I warn you, it's not the first time, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, now you see, you're beginning to see something of what I said at the beginning, that this list is not intended to be read in the abstract. It's intended to test the character of our lives in comparison to it. And of particular concern to Paul seems to be this danger. That's why he's warning them. There's a danger that someone might be deceived into thinking that they are a Christian, when in reality it's evident from the works of their life that they do not have the Spirit, but that they're walking by the flesh. The stark truth that Paul lays out here in verse 21 is that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think that he can possibly mean anyone who does any of these things at all is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because otherwise every one of us in this room, including myself, would be doomed to hell. So what does he mean? Well, the word there, do, I think is the key. Do, it's a word which a particular form of the verb proso, practice, present, ongoing activity. It's a lifestyle, right? The idea then is that a person whose lifestyle is characterized by the ongoing, and I would add, blatant or unrepentant practice of the types of activities described in this list will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, if they will not have a place in the world to come, but will be in separation from God in hell. Now that is a heavy statement, brothers and sisters. But you know what? It's not the only place where Paul says this. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. We can be deceived about this, right? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, the point is clear. People who think they're Christians on their way to heaven, but are living a lifestyle that's characterized by unrepentant fleshly indulgence, are self-deceived about their true spiritual condition. The truth is, they're not Christians at all. They're not going to heaven. They need to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit, and therefore it will become evident in their life that they have the Spirit, because they will no longer be walking by the flesh, but they'll be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Now, let's turn to the second list, verses 22 through 23. And here we see a list of the type of qualities that will characterize the life of someone who's walking by the Spirit. Paul calls the items in this list the fruit, singular, but kind of like how we say fish. It's singular, but it has a plural connotation, the fruit of the Spirit. And there are nine of them here. The first one is love. It's probably put first for a reason, because it really captures everything else in the list. In fact, obviously, Paul later on in a different epistle would actually say that if you love, you're fulfilling all the commands of the law. And you remember how Paul actually identifies in that great Christian triad, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. There's a preeminence in this fruit. Simply put, love is a principle of care for the well-being of another. It's the first, the greatest of the fruits of the Spirit. The second fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, listen, the joy that Paul is talking about here is not mere earthly happiness, like the happiness of Christmas morning from all the presents or from the fellowship that we get. No, rather this is the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. This is that deep sense of pleasure which results from our experience of the blessings of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This joy is like an anchor. It endures through the ups and downs of life because it's not dependent upon our earthly circumstances, but it's rooted in an eternal hope of glory. The next fruit is peace. Now, this is not peace like we talk about, oh, we established peace in the Middle East. But rather, this is shalom. This is the peace as understood in the Hebrew Bible, the peace of wholeness and well-being. A peace which results from being in right relationship with the God who made you. Like joy, this peace remains even just through the most tumultuous circumstances. This is the type of peace where Paul says, oh, look, when you're anxious, commit these things to God in prayer with thanksgiving, and the peace which passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why is this peace unflappable? Because it's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in the spiritual realities, the blessings of salvation that we've received in Christ through faith in the gospel. After this is patience. Patience, especially in the Old Testament, didn't really use the word patience all that much. Rather, it would say something like slow to anger, not quick-tempered, long-suffering with the sins of the people around you. Then there's kindness. Kindness basically means having goodwill toward others. It manifests itself in showing concern, showing care. You know kind people. They're always caring about you, always doing good to you. It's nearly synonymous with the next fruit, goodness. But I think goodness probably has this nuance of generosity of spirit, expressed in just giving freely to others out of your own resources. Faithfulness. Faithfulness refers to dependability. You know, if you're the type of person that no one can depend upon with stuff, that's a moral issue. Because the fruit of the Spirit is dependability, trustworthiness, loyalty. One commentator put it describes someone on whose faithful service you can rely, on whose loyalty you may depend, whose word can be unreservedly accepted. After this is gentleness. This is a word which often is paired in the scriptures with peaceable or reasonable. So instead of being rigid and demanding, a gentle person is humble and considerate to others in his interactions with them. So gentleness doesn't jump all over people when they're not going with the flow, but gives them room to be different, room even to err. And finally, the last fruit is self-control. Now this, of course, as it's used in the scripture, it really has the connotation of resisting, being able to control your body in the face of evil desires. So this isn't actually something that you would apply to God, who doesn't have anything within him that is opposing goodness and righteousness. But it certainly applies to us as fallen creatures who are filled with evil passions. It refers to that ability to govern oneself, to keep one's desires under control, to resist and say no to the temptation to sin. And then notice again, at the end of the list, Paul speaks again of such things, indicating this is not like, okay, I got to check this and make sure I got this. This is just a sampling. It's a picture. It's a portrait, not an exhaustive list, but a portrait of the types of qualities which result in a person's life from following the leading of the Spirit. And notice, this is not a checklist, is it? This is not like go to church, read your Bible, pray three times a day. You can't manufacture this stuff. It comes from the Spirit. And notice also, these are not just abstract ethical qualities, you know, that like Plato or Aristotle could just sort of talk about abstracted relief from the God of the Bible. No. With the exception of self-control, these are characteristics of God Himself. Which means that when the Spirit produces these qualities in our lives, and this is where these show us what holiness is like, what He's doing when He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us is that He's transforming our character into the image of God. He's making us holy as our God is holy. And you see, this shows us that these qualities, brothers and sisters, and this is where, you know, you go off to college and you got these kids that grew up in the youth group, and then they're like, well, I just want to have fun for a while and really enjoy my life, and then I'll get back to all that religious stuff later on when I have to be miserable. No. These don't make you into miserable goody two-shoes. These are qualities that when they're produced in your life, you begin to experience life as it was meant to be lived in God's world. Whereas the truth is that indulging the desires of the flesh, they offer maybe temporary pleasure, but they end up leading to death and destruction and guilt and misery. Also, it should be noted that these qualities are not simply zapped into us apart from any mediation. Rather, I could go through and show you from the Scripture how each one of these fruits of the Spirit flows out of as a response to our experience of the grace of God and the gospel. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces these fruits in us by illuminating our minds and impressing upon our hearts, convicting our hearts of the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So for instance, He produces love in us. We do not just love on our own, but we love because He first loved us. He produces love in us by just impressing upon us how God has first loved us and sending His own Son to be the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. He produces joy in us by impressing upon us, illuminating our minds to the glories of salvation so that we would burst out in doxology naturally from that. He produces patience and kindness and goodness in us by impressing upon us of His own character toward us in Christ. He produces peace in us by teaching us by the Holy Spirit that we have been justified. And now we are reconciled to God and He no longer stands over against us in His wrath. He holds us in His hand. And you could go on and on. So you see that to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life is essentially the same thing as what Paul would often say, to walk in a manner that's worthy, appropriate to those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice finally the last two lines of our text, verses 24 and 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is who you are. You live by the Spirit. Therefore, walk by the Spirit. What Paul's saying here is, in essence, that when we were united with Christ at our conversion, our relationship with our flesh, our old corrupt human nature, changed. We used to be alive with respect to the flesh and dead toward God. And now, he says, you are dead with respect to the flesh. Remember, Paul says, reckon yourselves dead to the flesh. And you are alive with respect to God, who is your new Lord. And since this is true, Paul says, since God has done this in your life, now you must walk by the Spirit. Now you must let the Spirit govern your life rather than that old man, the flesh, who was your old master. In fact, the implication of Paul's statement is that if we have truly died with respect to the flesh, and have truly been made alive with respect to the Spirit of God, then in reality, that's what you will be doing. Yes, you will sin. Yes, you will give yourself to the flesh at certain times. But you also see the fruits of the Spirit, that you're walking by the Spirit. It won't happen apart from your effort. That's why Paul says, let us walk by the Spirit. But it will certainly happen nonetheless. Some Christians may backslide and live for a while serving the flesh. It's true. But eventually they'll repent and they'll begin walking by the Spirit again. And if that's you this morning, maybe you're here and you've been backsliding, you've been walking by the flesh, you need to repent. And if need be, you need to confess your sin to a brother or sister in Christ so that you can get help from the church to help you get unentangled from your sin and begin walking by the Spirit once again. Do you notice the very next verse? It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And of course, we also know that some Christians are going to produce more abundant spiritual fruit than others. But in the end, there's simply no such thing as a true Christian who is devoid utterly of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, God would often call Israel under the old covenant a fruitless vine. "I planted you, I watered you, I gave fertilizer, and you just give me nothing." But John 15 tells us that Jesus is the true vine and that he will not be fruitless. And every branch that abides in him will bear much fruit. The Christian's call to holiness. This is that second theme which is foundational to our lives together as a church. This morning we've seen that holiness involves a war. We've understood the nature of that war. And we've also seen the battle plan for how we can wage war successfully. And we've seen what victory looks like in that war, in the fruits of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, waging the war against the flesh in order to live holy lives, that's essential for us individually. It's essential for us corporately. The old Puritans would often point to that verse in Hebrews. It says, "Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord." That does not mean, please do not hear me, that does not mean you are saved by your holiness. But what it means is if you truly have saved, there will be holiness in your life, such that everyone who sees the Lord on the last day, there will be holiness. And brothers and sisters, I just want to impress upon us together as we launch this thing, if we ever abandon our call to holiness as defined by the Scripture, not checklists that man makes up, but as defined by the Scripture, we will eventually cease to be a true church at all. You know what we'll become? A building full of unbelievers who call themselves Christians. That's what happens when you abandon the discipline of the church, the call to holiness, and standing by the standards that God lays for us. As long as the Lord is pleased to give me to be your pastor, I dedicate myself to just consistently sounding the Bible's call to holiness. And I want us to be committed together as a church body to holding each other accountable to that call. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that these things are your will for us. We know they're difficult, but we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us liberation from the enslaving power of sin. And we thank you that even as we pray for holiness in our lives and we struggle and strive against the flesh, that we are praying according to your will for us. Because we know that from the beginning, you foreknew us and predestined us and called us, justified us, so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And so we pray that you would impress these things upon us. Let us be zealous for these things. Let us take them up, Father. And even today, we might need to repent of sin. We might need to resolve ourselves afresh, not to take a passive attitude toward our sin. Help us, O Lord, to wage spiritual warfare against the flesh. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.